If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn to John chapter 20? John 20, and we will be in verses 1 through 18 this afternoon. And for the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at the final two chapters of John's gospel, focusing on the resurrection of Jesus and its immediate aftermath. Throughout his gospel, John has continued to bring forth witnesses to serve that overarching purpose that he has of calling us to believe in Jesus and find life in him. And while that has been his persistent purpose since bringing John the Baptist onto the scene in chapter 1 as a witness to Jesus, these closing chapters in particular feel almost like a courtroom scene with eyewitness details of each person's experience being laid out for us to examine and to determine whether or not this is true. And that would make sense, I think, because of all the claims about Jesus that are made, the most staggering is probably the fact that he rose from the dead, maybe with his claim to deity being a close rival. Therefore, we would expect John to be meticulous in his attempt to prove this fact of the resurrection of Jesus. So Mary Magdalene, John himself, Peter, and Thomas are all put onto the stand, as it were, to verify the fact that the man who was pronounced dead by the Roman soldiers, the man who was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, truly rose from the dead 3 days later. However, these chapters are not only about proving the truth of the resurrection. They are not less than that, but they are also much more than that, because they bring us back to the questions that have surrounded our big idea of believe in Jesus and find life in him. These questions that have surrounded that idea throughout our study, the questions of, well, who is Jesus? And what is this life that he is offering to me? And what is the nature of true belief in him? What does that look like? John's answering those questions. So who is Jesus? Well, here John adds to all of his statements about the person of Jesus the fact that he is the resurrected Messiah, and he helps us to understand the unique nature of Christ now that he has gone through death. What is the life that Jesus is offering to us? John shows us that he is offering us resurrection, death-defying life. And what is the nature of true belief? What does it mean to really believe? We find, especially in chapter 21, that the nature of true saving faith is that it leads to us following Jesus with all that we are, even if it leads us into death itself. As John takes on these twin tasks of affirming the resurrection and calling us to believe in Jesus, he chooses to focus on the eyewitness accounts of a few specific individuals. And let me just say that with this particular focus, we find, in fact, that other individuals end up being on the periphery or even just unmentioned. So we don't hear about all of the women who arrived at the tomb on the first resurrection Sunday. We only hear about Mary. And as we look at these chapters, I don't think we should be confused by these apparent discrepancies between the different gospel accounts. The absence of these people doesn't mean that John is telling some sort of conflicting account about the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus after it. It just means that he's highlighting the experiences of a few individuals. That's his purpose, to focus on individuals. And doesn't that make sense for John? John has focused on individual people throughout. We think about Nicodemus and the woman at the well, and we can go back all through John's gospel and see that he is very particular in thinking about one person and their interaction with Jesus. And so he does that here with these resurrection narratives. And as he highlights these individuals, he's saying to us this: the resurrection of Jesus is real, and it has real life results. I think that's what John wants us to take away this afternoon. The resurrection of Jesus is real, and it has real life results. It happened, and it matters. It is historically accurate, and it is personally transformative. So that's my hope for us all today, is that we would walk away today being more certain about the truth of Jesus' resurrection, but also more aware of the reality that it can change us, because the resurrection of Jesus is real and it has real life results. as we read through this, I think you'll agree with me that Mary Magdalene is the focus of this first half of John chapter 20. John and Peter are also present, but the section begins and ends with Mary. And yet for all three of these individuals, John is focusing on what they did. As I was looking at these verses 1 to 18, I kind of came up with a summary of the action. This is, if I was going to just summarize verses 1 through 18, this is what I would say. In verses 1 and 2, Mary came, she saw, and she ran. Not she came, she saw, she conquered. She came, she saw, and she ran. In verses 3 to 10, Peter and John ran, they saw, John believed, and then they returned. And then finally in verses 11 to 18, Mary stood and wept, she stooped and saw, and then she listened and announced. A lot of actions going on here. Mary came, she saw, she ran. Peter and John, they ran, they saw, they believed, and they returned. And then Mary stood and wept, she stooped and saw, and she listened and announced. So with that simple outline in mind, as well as our big idea, let me read John 20, verses 1 to 18. God's word says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. On the one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." As we look at this passage, I want us to consider the two parts of our big idea in order. So first, let's just think about this. The resurrection of Jesus is real. The resurrection of Jesus is real. Remember that this whole book is driving towards those two final verses of this chapter and the call to believe in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. And as John writes these words, he is writing them with full confidence that people like you and I will read them as convincing, clear, eyewitness testimonies to the truth that Jesus died and rose again. So in these testimonies, he includes specific details of what they saw. So let's see if we can sort of take in the whole scene through their eyes and let our gaze fall on the specific things that caught their attention. You notice he's looking with the eyes of the person, the eyewitness, and saying this is what they saw and that's why they believed. So first, on that Sunday morning, Mary arrives in the garden in the pre-dawn hours and she's shocked to see the stone. So the first thing they see is the stone. Specifically, of course, it's the fact that the stone had been rolled away from the door of the tomb. We've all seen images of what this may have looked like, a large round stone that probably was set in some sort of channel and then could roll downhill to cover the mouth of this cave-like tomb. And the reality of moving that stone would have been very difficult, not something that anyone could do by themselves. The physical strength, of course, is one thing. Added to that, the fact that the other gospel writers tell us that soldiers had been put in place to guard the tomb. All of this means that Mary was shocked by what she saw, because she's walking there, and what does she expect to see? Well, she expects to see a bunch of soldiers surrounding a closed tomb. Instead, she sees no one by an open tomb. And at that sight, what does she do? She runs. She runs to go find Peter and John. And her words make it clear that she believes someone has taken the body. Someone has taken the body. Now, this could be grave robbers, who were not uncommon, or she may have been thinking about actually the Jewish leaders, that they had found one more way to desecrate the body of Jesus. Whoever she thought had taken the body, she did not think that Jesus had rose from the dead. That was not her initial thought. Peter and John don't seem to have thought that at first either, so they are equally shocked at Mary's report, and they run to the tomb. John notes that he ran faster than Peter, and also that therefore he arrived at the tomb first but didn't go in. But then Peter arrives and doesn't hesitate to sort of walk right into the open tomb. Now, the point of these details, I don't think, is so that John can brag about being a faster runner than Peter. I don't think that's it. Or to point out the fact that Peter was someone who acted first and thought later. Rather, these are details that just show that these are eyewitness accounts. Why would you add those details if you're just making up a story? No, John is remembering what happened. He's remembering the specifics of this event. They have the ring of being things remembered by people who were actually there. When John arrives, he sees what Mary saw, but he also looks into the tomb and he sees a second piece of evidence. What does he see? He sees the linen cloths. So that's the next thing our eyes fall on, is the linen cloths. We're told that they were lying there, which would have been a really odd thing. Remember, the body is not embalmed, right? The body is wrapped in these linen cloths that were then layered with spices and aloes. So if it's grave robbers, are they going to take the time to unwrap this body before they steal it? The grave robbers, of course, are not going to do that because there's probably some sort of value in those things. But no, those things are still there. And in fact, it seems by this description that the cloths were lying there, not strewn about the tomb, but more as if the body of Jesus had simply passed through them. And they were laying there almost like a cocoon that a butterfly has come out of. In the same way, Jesus would later pass through walls and appear to the disciples. And maybe that's what happens here, is that he literally passes through these in this new resurrected body. We might remember, as we think about this, that when Lazarus was resurrected, the way that he came out was wrapped in linen cloths and sort of hopping out of the tomb. But Jesus' resurrection, we see, is something different, because his resurrected body is different. It's a body that will never die again, and the linen cloths lying there are a bit of a hint at this. Death could not bind him, and neither could those linen cloths. Well, Peter arrives and walks right into the tomb. He sees the linen cloths, but he also sees a third item. What does he see? He sees the face covering. It's not with the linen cloths. It's folded or maybe rolled up in some way neatly by itself. And again, all of this is just a test to the fact that this is not a scene of violence. This is not a scene of grave robbers. There's almost a tidiness to the tomb, isn't there? John tells us that he followed Peter into the tomb at that point, and he took in the whole scene, and he saw and believed. Something we're going to hear later on about Thomas as well. But John saw and believed. What did he believe? Well, he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The evidence that he saw with his eyes was enough. and he trusted that Jesus was in fact now alive, even if he didn't know all the details of what that meant. And he wants us to see too. He wants us to look at these items and believe. Well, at this point, we're told that John and Peter leave. We're going to meet up with them again a little bit later. We'll talk about them next week. But for now, they head back to their homes. And in verse 11, the account returns to Mary, who has returned to the garden. She's come back to try and make sense of everything that is happening, it would seem. We're told that she is weeping. And we can understand why, right? I mean, her friend, her master, the one that she thought was the Messiah, had died. And now his body, as far as she can understand, has been desecrated. She's not at the place where John is. We're believing in the resurrection. She thinks that someone has taken his body. She stares at the open tomb, and now it's her turn to stoop and to peer inside. And there's a fourth piece of evidence that she sees. What does she see? She sees angels. She doesn't see linen cloths. She doesn't see the face covering. Maybe she did, but what she sees are two angels. Jesus' body is gone, but these angels are sitting where his head and his feet would have been. What's the significance of this? Well, angels, the last time that we see angels for the most part in the life of Jesus is at his birth, the announcement of his the fact that Mary is going to have a child, and when he is born. Angels arrive to confirm the coming of Jesus into the world, and now they have arrived again to confirm his resurrection. Interestingly, they see Mary's tears, and knowing that Jesus has risen, they ask her why she is weeping. Because in their minds, the empty tomb is not actually a place for weeping, it's a place for rejoicing. But Mary has not absorbed this yet. Everything just seems to be more evidence that someone has taken away her Lord, and she doesn't know where he is, and she's desperate to find his body. She doesn't linger in the tomb long because she senses the presence of someone else there in the garden. And here we find one more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And the final evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is Jesus. There he is. He is there in the garden. We're told right away that it was Jesus, but Mary's eyes are hidden from seeing this in some way, just like the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke's gospel. The stranger who Mary thinks maybe is the gardener also asks Mary, why is she weeping? And even says, whom are you seeking? Knowing full well that she's looking for him. Her response shows that she's still focused on finding the body of Jesus up until the moment that Jesus says her name. And on hearing her name, Mary knows that the person talking to her is Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Notice that Mary didn't have to convince herself that it was Jesus, nor had she been thinking in any way that Jesus was alive up until this moment. That was not in her mind. But the voice of Jesus saying her name revealed to her instantly that the man speaking to her was her Lord, her Rabboni, as she calls him, only used one other place in the New Testament. And sort of this means her dear teacher. And the text seems to indicate that she fell at his feet and clung to him. We're going to say more about this a little bit later on, but as we think about the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is real, we pause here and we see solid evidence based on eyewitness testimony of those that were there that first morning. They saw the stone. They saw the linen cloths. They saw the face covering. They saw the angels. And they saw Jesus himself. And they say to us, Jesus truly rose from the dead. It really happened. If we could add if I could add one more piece of evidence, I would actually add the Word of God. The Word of God, both through the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus himself. John tells us that they had not yet, verse 9, they had not yet come to understand that the whole of Scripture was saying that the Messiah had to rise, though Jesus would soon open their minds to understand how the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to him and his work. But we can also see that Jesus, as John says at the beginning of this gospel, is the Word of God made flesh. And Mary reminds us that if he is our shepherd, what does he say? If he is our shepherd, then we hear his voice and we follow him. And that's seen here as Mary hears his voice and follows him. I wonder today if you are hearing his voice, maybe calling to you, even from his word, inviting you to come and to find life in him. The gospel message is that Jesus knows us. He knows, first of all, our sinfulness, which is why he came to die in our place. And he also knows us in the sense that he loves us, as he loved Mary. He calls out to us to turn from sin, to trust in him, and to find true and eternal life. You see, if you accept the reality of the resurrection, if we say that this really happened, then the next question becomes, does it matter? And even more specifically, does it matter to me? I think that's a good question, don't you? It's a question that thoughtful people would ask. It may be a question that you've asked, or that your family members ask, or your friends or your neighbors ask. How does the fact that Jesus rose from the dead change my life? How does it have anything to do with my life or my death? There's some people who deny the historical reality of the moon landing. They say it never happened. It was done on a soundstage, and they've got all the evidence for why it didn't happen. But believing or not believing that Neil Armstrong walked on the surface of the moon ultimately really doesn't matter much, does it? But believing or not believing that Jesus walked out of the tomb, well, that is a matter of eternal significance, isn't it? Simply put, John wants us to see not only that the resurrection of Jesus was real, but the resurrection of Jesus has real life results. That's what I want to think about now. The resurrection of Jesus has real life results. And what are those? What are the real life results of the resurrection of Jesus? I'll summarize them with one sentence, maybe kind of like your big idea part two. What are the real results? It's this. The resurrection of Jesus changes the way we weep because of the hope we now have. The resurrection of Jesus changes the way we weep because of the hope we now have. And if that's true, then it helps us not only see how Jesus' resurrection changes our lives, but it also helps us speak to those who ask, does the resurrection of Jesus matter to me? Because if the resurrection of Jesus changes the way we weep because of the hope we now have, then all we have to do is to ask our hearts or ask our friends, do you ever weep? Do you ever feel overwhelmed by the presence of death in our world or in your life? Do you ever feel hopeless? Because if you do, or if they do, then we have good news. The good news is that Jesus rose from the dead, and his resurrection changes the way we weep because of the hope we now have. Now, as we think about these real life results, I think it's helpful to see the resurrection of Jesus in contrast to the resurrection of Lazarus. And the reason I think that's helpful is because I think that's what John wants us to do. Let me make an argument for why I think that's what John wants us to do. You'll remember the resurrection of Lazarus was the seventh sign of Jesus performed, that Jesus performed, and it's related to us in chapter 11 of John's gospel, which marks the beginning of a new section in John's gospel. We could say that chapter 11 marks the beginning of the second half of John's gospel, which stretches then through chapter 20, with chapter 21 being a kind of epilogue that matches the introduction in chapter 1. Okay? And if that's true, then this second half of John's gospel begins in chapter 11 with a resurrection, and it ends in chapter 20 with a resurrection. This section is bookended by two resurrection stories. Now, besides this structural clue that I think tells us we should think about these two things in contrast or in comparison to each other, besides that, I think there's notes in the story that start to line up. Now, you tell me if this rings true for you or not, and you tell me if you find any more. Both of them have a woman named Mary as a central figure. Both of them have the disciples present but confused. If we go a little bit further into chapter 20, we hear Thomas speak. And if I'm not mistaken, the only other time that we hear Thomas speak in John's gospel is in chapter 11, right before they head to Bethany. Lazarus, how is he called out of the tomb? Well, he's called out of the tomb by Jesus when Jesus says his name, Lazarus. And here Mary understands who Jesus is when he says her name. In John 11, we find Jesus having a conversation that is then followed by a resurrection. And in chapter 20, we have a resurrection that is followed by a conversation. In chapter 11, Mary and Martha say the exact same thing to Jesus. It's said twice, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Same words. And here in chapter 20, the angels and Jesus say the exact same thing to Mary. "Woman, why are you weeping?" This double key phrase of the passage. There's even a contrast between the way that these two men resurrected with that focus, you remember, on the linen cloths they were wrapped in. So my argument is that all of these parallels help us to see the difference between Lazarus's resurrection by Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus himself. And in seeing the differences, we find the real life implications for Jesus's rising from the dead and the fact that the resurrection of Jesus changes the way we weep because of the hope we now have. You can tell me if you agree or disagree, but we're going to move forward with that assumption for now, okay? Let's begin with the reality at the end of that statement, the statement that the resurrection of Jesus changes the way we weep because of the hope that we now have. What is the nature of the hope that we now have? Well, first, it's available to everyone. This hope of resurrection is available to everyone. Lazarus's resurrection only affected him, but the resurrection of Jesus affects everyone who will trust in him. When I say that Lazarus's resurrection only affected him, I'm not saying that others weren't drawn to faith, to believe in Jesus when they saw that sign, or that Mary and Martha didn't rejoice at that sign. That all is true. But as far as our individual lives, Lazarus's rising from the dead was amazing for him, and it pointed to Jesus's power. But my belief in the resurrection of Lazarus doesn't mean that I will rise again. It's the same as my belief in the moon landing. In some sense, maybe a little bit different. However, Jesus, the God-man who died, not for his own sin but for ours, also rose from the dead to give life to everyone who believes in him. It has effects for everyone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Who will be made alive? All who are in Christ. Everyone. His resurrection life is available to everyone who believes. The nature of the hope we have is that it's available to everyone. Notice also that the nature of the hope that we have, it is eternal. It's eternal. And this is where we start to see that the body Lazarus hopped out of the tomb in was different from the body that Jesus emerged with. We noted with the linens that Lazarus, you remember, he remained bound in those linens, but Jesus did not. And as Jesus speaks to Mary, he seems to indicate that there is something different about this body that he is in. Verse 17 is a difficult one to understand, but it helps us to see that the body of Jesus now is able to ascend to the Father. Our bodies that we are in now cannot ascend to the Father. They cannot be in the presence of God, but Jesus in his physical body could ascend to the Father. After his resurrection, Jesus did not cease being human. but rather he remains human even now in his resurrected body. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. So Romans 6:5 says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Not a resurrection like Lazarus's, but a resurrection like his. Lazarus had a resurrection that was miraculous, but it was not eternal. Lazarus died again. But Jesus' resurrection was and is eternal, and he gives us that same hope. That though this body will die at the return of Christ, the dead in Christ will be raised up and given new bodies like Jesus' resurrected body. Bodies that are free from pain, bodies that are free from suffering, bodies that are immune to death itself. The hope that comes to us at the resurrection of Jesus is available to everyone who repents and believes, and it is an eternal hope. And in light of this, the resurrection changes the way that we weep. It changes the way we weep. What makes you and I weep? What makes you cry? I cry all the time. I think preaching makes me cry sometimes, right? Maybe it's the pain in your physical body, or just the reality of death. But when we think about what makes us weep, tears flow most freely from us from the pain of broken relationships, especially relationships that are broken by the separation caused by death. Mary felt this pain, didn't she? That's the weeping that's happening here. Why is she weeping? Her closeness to Jesus is evidenced by her tears, by her commitment to him and to honoring even his dead body, by the way that she hears his name, or hears her name and calls him Rabboni. It made sense for Mary to weep. So here's the question. Why does Jesus say, why are you weeping? Doesn't it feel heartless? They know why she's weeping. Isn't it obvious why she's weeping? In John 11, Jesus doesn't ask Martha and Mary, why are you weeping, does he? He doesn't ask that question. In fact, what does he do? He weeps. He weeps with them. So what is the difference? Why does he not ask Mary and Martha? And why does he ask Mary here, why are you weeping? Well, because something very significant has happened. Something has changed since Lazarus died. And it was the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, I don't think that the resurrection means that you should never weep again. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think that Jesus is saying that either. What he's saying, though, is that we weep in a different way. We weep, as Paul says, but we don't weep as those with no hope. Our weeping is transformed by the resurrection. It's transformed because of at least two things. First, it's transformed because our relationships with others do not have to end. Our relationships with others do not have to end. We know that those who die in the Lord will be resurrected on the last day into bodies that will never die. So while we weep when they leave us, we have hope that we will see them again. Jesus' resurrection gives us that hope. Martha and Mary wept because they had lost their brother. And Jesus wept with them because he had lost a friend and because of the effects of sin. But after his own resurrection, there was now certain hope that our relationships with others who are in Christ do not have to end. That the coming of the resurrection that Jesus spoke of was secured by the resurrection of Jesus himself that Mary and John and Peter witnessed. We still face the pain of those who die apart from Christ. The way we weep is transformed in part. But even in the face of those who die apart from him, we know that our relationship with our God and Father will never change. So our relationship with others does not have to end, but our relationship with our God and Father will never change. Mary thought that this relationship with Jesus was over in a sense because of his death. And suddenly she finds out, no, it's actually better than it ever was. Our relationship with our God and Father will never change. As Jesus sent Mary, he told her to tell his brothers that he is ascending to my Father and your father, to my God and your God. Notice he uses this word brothers. Is he talking about his physical brothers? No, he's talking about the disciples because they are his brothers. Jesus starts to open up their minds about this new relationship that the cross and the resurrection have made possible. They are his brothers because they share the same Father. And they are united eternally because they share the same God. Jesus' resurrection has brought about the new reality of the church of God, the family of God, such that all who are in Christ, for all who are in Christ, Jesus is our older brother, and God is our Father, our Heavenly Father. And anyone who trusts in Jesus is our brother or our sister. So while we may weep at the pain of life, while we may weep even at those who die outside of Christ, we know that we are members of God's family and that he is our God, and nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Shall we practice for Easter Sunday? He is risen. He is, isn't he? We believe that. We believe that the resurrection of Jesus is real, that it actually happened, and that it has real life results, that it changes the way we weep because of the hope that we now have. And it's a hope that's available to everyone, and it's a hope that secures us for eternity. So, we don't need to weep because the life of Jesus gives life to everyone who is in him, and it makes it possible for us to be children of God through faith in Jesus, our resurrected Savior. That was where this sermon was going to end about an hour ago. And then I remembered something, that John gets this glimpse later on of the resurrection of Jesus, or of what the resurrection of Jesus had accomplished, and of the hope that we now have in him. And he records that, you remember, where? In the book of Revelation. And what's it say in chapter 5? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to" what? What did John do? "I began to weep," he says. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me," what did he say? He said, "Weep no more. Weep no more. Why? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Sisters and brothers, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, has risen from the dead. Weep no more. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have made it so clear that Jesus rose from the dead. Lord, and even the facts alone are not enough, but your Spirit has come and told us that these things are true. Lord, if we are in you, it is not because we've come to some sort of mental assent and agreed that this is a factual document. No, Lord, it's because you have shown us that Jesus truly has risen from the dead in real life, and it has real life effects on us, Lord, so that we don't have to weep anymore because of the hope that we have, the hope that you are our Father and our God, and that one day you will come, Lord, as the Lion and the Lamb to make all things right, to give us new bodies that will never die. Lord, teach us to live in the reality of the resurrection and to declare the hope of the resurrection to all, to be like Mary and to announce to anyone who will listen, "I have seen the Lord," and to call to them that there is no longer any need to weep. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.